I was thinking, I've never seen it myself. Maybe some of you have, but if I were to go to a museum and visit one of the great paintings of Da Vinci, something like the Mona Lisa, and lay eyes on it myself, and I would stand there, I presume, and I would look at it, and I would take it in, and I'd notice all the detail and the intricacy of it. And I would think about how each part seems to be have been thought about to perfectly come together into something that is now seen as iconic, something that almost seems to like transcend time, something that millions of people from all around the world have gathered just to look at and to try to understand and to take in because of how important it is, the masterpiece that it truly is. And if somebody were to walk into that museum and look at the Mona Lisa and say, I think somebody just got a printer and printed this thing as a poster and slapped it up there, you'd be insulted. You'd think that's not true. There's history, there's work, it's art, there's time and detail and attention. Every piece of it cohesively comes together. You saying that it was just printed on a printer and slapped up on the wall is a disgrace. It's an injustice to the time and the effort that the artist put into it to make it what it is today, to make it something that has been honored and seen now for many, many years. You would honor the work and the masterpiece of the art that was in front of you, and you might even fight for it. How much more so is God's work of art known as his word? Something that cohesively comes together that is a masterpiece, written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors. Imagine trying to get 40 people in this room to write a story together over many years and agree on it. It was written by kings and military leaders, peasants and philosophers, fishermen and poets, and even tax collectors. People from all different parts of society, people that maybe would have looked at each other in the room and had nothing to do with each other, and people who would have come from different levels of society at that time. It was written in different places, like in the wilderness or in dungeons even. It was written on hillsides and in palaces and prisons. And while people were traveling along the road, while they were sleeping in caves. It was written in three different languages, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, across three continents, written by rich and poor, educated and uneducated, young and old. And in its context, it addresses hundreds of controversial subjects like marriage and divorce and homosexuality and adultery and honoring authority and revelations of God himself. And it does it with overwhelming harmony. Divide the diverse subjects, the different contexts, and the variety of people who all came together to compile it and compose it. That is a masterpiece. Why was it written? Because from the beginning of time, from Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden to God's eventual restoration of that Eden called heaven, God has written his story of taking a broken and battered creation and returning it back to himself, whole and redeemed and made right with him. It's God's love story to his people. It's God's guide map. One scripture says, "Your word is a lamp for my path and a light for my feet." And it teaches us how to walk in the way of Jesus. Jesus came as the Word incarnate. John writes that Jesus was the Word, that the way Jesus lived his life was literally the Word of God made flesh, that he showed us what it is to actually not just know the Word of God, because we know that he did, but to actually live it out. You know, Jewish students, as they would study the Word of God, would memorize the entirety of the Old Testament. And today we struggle to even pick it up, to even read it. when it's actually God's manual for our lives. I'm notorious, like many of you, for buying something new, piece of IKEA furniture or a new thing for the house, and taking it out of the box and thinking, I got this. And beginning to put it together and getting a few phases into putting that piece together and realizing that from the very first step, I got it backwards. Right? And then I'm quickly trying to undo what I've done before my wife realizes that I'm taking apart what I was putting together, trying to save my pride and ego from being found out. And in the same way, God has written the instructions. He's given us a guide. He's given us a manual for life and for godliness. And we neglect it. We set it off to the side and we take our own instructions and our own understanding and we say, I got this. Yet from our very first step apart from God's word, we put everything together backwards. Things are upside down and not as they should be. And we wonder at times why our lives seem riddled with missing pieces and why things just won't flow together the way that they're supposed to. Why even though we feel like we know what is right, we can never quite get it right. And God in his word shows us how things should be. In 2 Timothy, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. My kids know this verse. You know how? Because we have a great kids ministry with a great kids pastor who writes music to verses so kids can memorize it. We should just sing it together. All scripture is... No, let's not do it. Because I have the mic on and you don't want to hear that. But all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. It's useful for training in righteousness. It's not just true and God-breathed. It's actually useful to our lives so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped, may be useful, may be ready, not just might know some stuff, but may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does anybody want to be thoroughly equipped today? To be useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training for righteousness. And so I want to give you a message today entitled, God's Word is Truth. God's Word is Truth. Surveys and the census regularly put Christianity as the dominant religion in America. In fact, up to 63% of our country would say that they are Christian. That's about 210 million people out of 330 million. That's a tremendous number, right? 63% of people, when checking the box of spirituality, would mark that they actually are Christian. The problem in our society today is that there's become a difference between being Christian and being a disciple of Jesus. One is a label that we wear, something that we ascribe ourselves to but don't submit to, and the other is what I've already said, taking the yoke or the teaching of Jesus upon your life and living it out. And the number of people who are actually disciples of Jesus are taking the yoke, the teaching of Jesus, and allowing it to lead and alter their lives in our country is actually more like 4% of the population, about 13 million people. All that to say, there's a lot of Christians, but not many disciples of Christ. Not many who would walk the path of Matthew and John and others who would have taken the teaching of Jesus upon themselves and then begun to live it out in their everyday lives. And we see this, right? Because we see people with the Bible verse on their profile or a Christian on their tongue who then live a life whose fruit is contrary to that of God's kingdom. The fruit of their life is contrary. And I'm not saying this to rebuke you. I'm not saying it to condemn you. I'm not even saying it really to correct you. I'm saying it because God has a better way for you. Because you've taken on the yoke of some of his teaching, but it's not been light. because you've been trying to follow rules or just trying to check boxes and not actually taking on the full weight and pattern of what it means to follow Jesus. And so not only are you surrendering things of this life, trying to follow Jesus, but you're surrendering your hold on the promises of God that are set aside for those who are called and follow him and live according to his word. And as I've said before, that's a miserable way to live. Like a popular leader or an author, we take the teaching of people and the teaching and the ways of humans, and we try to adapt them into our lives, yet we fail to take on the full work of Christ Jesus. Having his word as a user manual so that we don't get things backwards from the very beginning. And today I just want to take a few moments and talk about why God's word is truth and why that's so important for our lives. Here's what we believe. And I want to ask you this question. Do we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired by God? And if so, do we treat it with appropriate authority in our lives? Because to say one and not to do the other creates a dissonance in who you actually are and what you actually believe. Because if the Bible is supremely and divinely inspired by God, then it should carry appropriate authority in what it speaks into our lives. It should carry authority in what it calls us, how it calls us to live. We should open God's word, not saying what's permissible for me, but how then shall I live as a disciple of Jesus? What am I called to? So do you believe that the Bible is divinely inspired? And if so, do you treat it with appropriate authority in your everyday life? See, God wrote the Bible through people. I know many wonder, like, how did the Bible come to be? How is it that God wrote the scripture? And God wrote the Bible through people. You might say, well, that's weird. He's God and he used humans. So you're telling me that people picked up pens and they wrote things down that became the word of God? And we're supposed to believe that that is perfect? Well, it's the same that we believe about Jesus, that though he was 100% God, he was also 100% human. And still he lived a perfect life. It's actually the same that we believe. It's the goodwill that we have towards God's church that even though as people, we are 100% human and we show our humanity sometimes, don't we? But still the Bible says that we are the body of Christ and he is the head. So we're 100% human as the church, but we're also 100% Christ. And it's the same with God's word, that it was written 100% inspired by God, yet there was 100% a human element to it of divine inspiration. As it was written, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, came and talked about scripture. And in Matthew 5, he affirmed that all the scripture that came before him, what we know as the First Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, Jesus affirmed that they are scripture, that those words that were given were actually the word of God. Remember, these words would have been written like ending about 400 years before Jesus. So in the full view of what had been written, Jesus says that is God's word. Not only did he know it, but he had studied it. People say, what did Jesus do in his anonymous years when he went from being a teenager or a preteen until he was 33? He did what many Jewish boys did, and he soaked himself in God's word. He memorized scripture, and we see that throughout his teaching, that he could just refer to scripture without opening a scroll, without having to look it up, and it just flowed out of him. Why? Because he took years to let the word of God get inside of him and to develop his life in that way. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus affirms that the Old Testament was scripture. And in John 16, Jesus affirmed that the scriptures that were to come, right? Because the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, all those books of the Bible were not written when Jesus was walking the earth. They were happening. And he affirmed that the things that would be written would be the actual word of God. And so we do believe as a people that the Bible is divinely inspired, that the Bible is not just words on a page. It's not just a historical record, though if you do textual criticism and line the Bible up and all the supporting documents of it with other texts from history, there is more supporting scripture than almost any other historical document that humans have. And this is the word of God. It's not just words, it's the word of God. And I want to talk to you for a moment about why we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, because there's many historical documents and even books that claim to be biblical, right? But the Bible is unique from all those books in that it's the actual inspired word of God. There's many religions or even Bible-based cults that come from the scripture, but additional revelation that's attached to it. That they accept parts of the word of God, or maybe even the full word of God, but then somebody had a vision, somebody had a revelation, somebody had a something, and they add it on to scripture and call it biblical. But these parts are not meant to be included, and I'm gonna show you in just a moment why we have the word of God that we have today and where that came from. But even Mormonism, being based on the additional teachings of Joseph Smith, is in error because it's an additional revelation. It's the same with Islam, based on Muhammad's teachings. And I would even submit to you today that the books of the Apocrypha, included in the Catholic Bible, are included as historically accurate but additional teachings that are not inspired by God. The books of the Apocrypha have, let me sidestep into that topic for just a second because I know it affects many of you. The books of the Apocrypha add historical value, but were not accepted by the early church or the early Jewish community as being divinely inspired. So parts of it may help and give context, but not as the inspired word of God. Neither Jesus, nor his disciples, nor the Jewish leaders, nor the Jewish community referred to those books as part of the word of God. Why? They were written after the time of the last historical events that we include in scripture, those last historical events being Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And they were written after the last historical prophets had written in scripture. We're talking about Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. We believe and understand that at the time of those events ending and at the time of those last prophets speaking, there was 400 years of silence as they waited for the quote, next prophet to come, for the word of God to speak again. What were they waiting for? Jesus. Waiting for the arrival of the next one who would teach the word of God, the truth of scripture. It was strongly held by the Jewish community then. It was understood by Jesus and his disciples that the Holy Spirit had departed from Israel after those prophets and after those events, and they awaited the time when he would come again. If you read in the early time of Jesus around his birth, it says there were people waiting in the temple, but God had not spoken. There hadn't been, come on, you think it's hard to wait on Jesus today, to wait on God's presence today? 400 years of waiting for God to speak. And still following him faithfully, there were people who still spent night and day in the temple waiting on God, knowing that even though he hasn't spoken for a long time, any minute now. There's some of you that have struggled because you don't know where God's at in the midst of your situation. And instead of saying, where is God? Is he ever going to speak again? You need to say, any minute now, any time now. He's going to come through in his perfect timing and in his perfect way. Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament of Scripture, the first 39 books, as accepted by the Jewish community as divinely authoritative over 295 times. The authors of the New Testament refer to the Old Testament. In contrast, they do not cite the Apocrypha or other historical writings as divinely authoritative even once. Josephus, writing as a member of the community after Jesus, he was born in AD 37 or 38, shortly after the death of Christ. He believed that no words of God had been added to scripture since about 435 BC. He said this, from Artaxerxes or Esther's time to our own at that point, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. He's saying after Haggai, after these other prophets, after the events of Esther, there is other stuff that's been written. But because it doesn't come from a prophet, because it didn't come from the mouth of God, it's not deemed worthy of scripture. Which begs the question, who decided what's in here? Who decided what is authoritative and what is not? Who elevated the word of God and says, this is the standard of truth for your life? Who decided what was divinely inspired and why is its current contents of 66 books final and conclusive? Many of you know that process of deciding was called the canon or the canonization of scripture. It was the process that different words and works went through in deciding what was the word of God and what was not. And to be included in the canon of scripture, it demanded that whatever was written had divine authorship, that it wasn't just human writing, but God's hand and God's breath was in it as well. And here are the qualifiers of what written works were included or able to be included in the canon. It had to be endorsed by an apostle. It had to be endorsed by a disciple of Jesus or somebody with credibility. It had to be consistent with the other scripture, not causing theological dilemmas. And it had to have the perception that this is the word of the Lord. This is God-breathed writing. And we've seen already how that created the Old Testament that we have. But for a moment, let me just tell you how that affirmed even the next 27 books of the New Testament, the times of Jesus and of Paul and of the early church and the revelation of John. Because as I said, the Old Testament closes with promises that a Messiah was coming. All these prophecies that were saying, there's another one coming. There's another one coming. There's another prophet. There's another person. There's a Messiah who's gonna come and he's gonna fulfill all these things. It's like when you read a book and it ends, or every time you get really into a show and you're watching it and you get right to the end of the episode and then they throw that cliffhanger in there. The end of the Old Testament is the most massive cliffhanger in human history. Because all these prophecies say the Messiah is coming, that one is, another is coming who's gonna do this and this and this and this and this, and then there's silence. And then, as you know, a baby was born in a manger. And he begins to be the answer to all the questions that are left in the Old Testament. It closes with the promise of a Messiah, the next stage in God's redemption story. And the primary authors of the New Testament become the disciples of Jesus. How did they know what to write? How did they have these moments with Jesus and write with such detail? Well, it was divine. Because in John 14, 26, Jesus says that I'm going to bring to your remembrance all that I have said. So it's not like me and you when we have a conversation and we think, I got to write down what that person said. And then you get home and you're like, I have no idea what they said anymore. It's gone. It flew away. God says, no, this is divinely authored. And so I'm going to, when you sit down to write it, I'm going to re-inspire you and I'm going to bring it back to your memory. In John 16, 13, he says that I'm going to guide you by my Holy Spirit into all truth. That as the 100% human component of the writing of scripture comes, so will the 100% of the God component. And I'm going to guide you in what to write and what to say. And so the New Testament is authored by those who walked with Jesus, who encountered Jesus, and that's what made their writings eligible to be entered into the canon of scripture. For example, Peter is aware of what Paul would have written in scripture. They were contemporaries. They were alive at the same time. They rebuked one another in their different teachings. We read about it in scripture. The disciple Peter and the apostle Paul. In 1 Peter 2, 6, Peter includes Paul's writing, what we call the epistles, the letters to the churches. He includes them and he says they should be included with the other scriptures. Scripture was a word that they would use to talk about what was actually to be included in God's word. Paul, in return, also looks at like the book of Luke and what Luke wrote. And he calls Luke's writing scripture. And so you have these contemporaries, people who had walked with Jesus, others who were disciples of Jesus, other like the Apostle Paul who met Jesus on the road and his whole life was transformed, and they begin to write about the works of Jesus and the implications of the works of Jesus. They begin to instruct, like what I read in Colossians in my own time with the Lord this morning, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he's the head of the church. And as they were writing, they affirmed one another and they said, what Peter wrote, that's the word of God. What Luke wrote, that's the word of God. What Paul is writing, that's God's word to the church. And so these people who had been with Jesus are writing the works of Jesus, and they're affirming to one another that these things are scripture. So simply based on divine authorship through the apostles, there's certain books that because they're written by an apostle, they're just included in scripture. This is Matthew, John, Romans, all the way to Philemon, or the, what we call the Pauline epistles, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st through 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. There's other books that were not written by apostles, but they were written by those in direct relationship with apostles. These are Mark and Luke and Acts and Hebrews and Jude. Because of their close association with the apostles, the disciples themselves would have vouched for these books of the Bible, saying these are not just words, these are the words of God. In AD 367, the early churches in the Eastern Mediterranean world would come together in council and they would read all of these books and they'd say, we believe, we affirm together that this is God's word. Aren't you thankful that they did? Later in AD 397, the churches on the other half of the Mediterranean world, in the Western Mediterranean world, would come together and they'd say, we also agree that these are the words of God. And so the people of God, the early church, the early Jewish community that accepted the word of God, all shout through the ages, this is not just a book. It's not just a historical text, though it is historically accurate. This is the divinely inspired word of God. And it carried power and authority in their lives today. And because it doesn't come from humans, it doesn't pass away with humans. Because it's divinely inspired from the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's just as relevant to us today as it was back then. Society says you gotta change, you gotta progress, you gotta grow, you gotta shift. God's word endures and it will never pass away. The trappings and the beliefs of society will pass away, but God's word will remain. Jesus said, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my word will endure. His word is living and active. It abides in you. It's what causes you to endure. Even if your body passes away, the word of God in you and his work in your soul that creates your spirit that will be immortal and with Christ forever is renewed day by day, and it will not pass away. Yeah. This is the hope of the church of Jesus, that in Christ, I'm a new creation. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased by God. And his word that now is not only a stupid, boring book that I read and would never use in high school. It is alive and active, and it transforms my thinking. It transforms my life. It shapes who I am. Come on, studies show that TikTok is shaping who you are. That is a man-made entity. How much more is the word of God that is divinely inspired able to transform the way that you think and the way that you live? Able to, why can't I change? I've been trying to change. I keep doing the same things. I'm making the same mistakes. What's your time in the word like? What's your time in the presence of Jesus like? It has the power to transform our lives. We believe that the Bible is divinely inspired and authored, so it carries divine authority in our lives. If everything that I just said is true, if the collection of affirmation coming from the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time, coming from the early church, coming from the disciples, pointing at each other and saying, this is the word of God. If all of that is true, that this is the divinely inspired word of God, you might say, well, those are just people, you know, maybe they were deceiving all of us. Well, they died for it. And I don't know many people that when push comes to shove will die for a lie. But they died for it because they believed that it was true, that it was divinely inspired. And so if all of that is true, then the natural progression is that it should carry divine authority in our lives. Not just the parts we like, hello. Not just the parts that are easy to contextualize to our society, hello. Not just the parts that we understand, but all of God's word, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the people of God may be built up, that the people of God may be ready, that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that Christ has. What's the big deal? Many of us suffer today and will suffer tomorrow and will suffer for all eternity simply because we lack the wisdom of the book. And because we don't understand or we don't get it and we fail to try to understand or to be a part of Alpha or Transform or Freedom or one of the avenues you can take to more fully understand, we live only partially knowing the promises of God and only partially laying hold of all that he has for us with partial truths. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of partial truths. I watch the influencers of our day and what they say about scripture and what they say about truth. Yeah, I believe in a higher power, and then I kind of create and speak out of my own life what that higher power speaks to me, and that's my truth that I create, and that's what brings happiness and satisfaction to my soul. That is just spewing deceit. It is egotistical humanism to say that all truth comes from within me. As God said to Job and his friends when his friends said, just curse God and die. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Why would he do all this to you? And God responds to Job and says, where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? I know we're supposed to talk about how God is loving and good and kind and gives us vision for our lives, but this is the word of God. Him, his understanding, his ways, his knowledge, his power, his authority, us in submission. The Bible is divinely inspired, and so it carries divine authority in our lives. It is to be followed as a higher truth than all other forms of truth. Can I liberate you? The highest form of truth you will find is not your own inner truth. It's a deception. It's a lie. Because you don't hold in yourself the answers to the world. Do you remember Easter? Who's worthy to open the scrolls? Only Christ, the lion and the lamb. Only he is able to give that kind of meaning and understanding and revelation. It is to be followed as a higher truth than all other forms of truth. It is more than words on a page. It is more than good advice. Why? I just showed it to you. Because it is divinely inspired by God. You cannot accept what you want and reject what you want. Well, then you say, I don't understand. It's because you failed to put it in context. Not just, and people in the Bible did this. The Bible says that the sons of Issachar understood the days that they lived in. And they interpreted their world according to God's word. The Bible said the people of Berea, the Bereans in the Bible, didn't just take what the preacher said, but they went home and they studied it for themselves to make sure that it was true and it was right. That it's actually the onus is on you, not on me, not on who's ever discipling you, not on whoever you watch on YouTube or on Instagram. But the onus is on you to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The onus is on you to open up his word and to say, God, where I lack revelation, give me revelation. The onus is on you to find good and godly teaching and to sit yourself under it and not just hear it, but submit yourself to it. The onus is on each and every one of us to be a devoted follower of Christ Jesus, to follow God in his word that says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of your soul and of your spirit. It cuts you of your joints and your marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. It knows who you are. You can deceive people, but you can't deceive the word of God. You can deceive people, but you can't deceive the Lord. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all, everybody say all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If his word is true and divinely inspired, then we should submit ourselves to it. It becomes the standard for how we live. And here's what we believe, that it is self-attesting and truthful when it says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I don't want to follow the word. It's hard. It's going to tell me I can't do things that I want to do. No, it's good. There is sacrifice. The road of discipleship is littered with the laying down of things that you used to desire. But when you get in it, it gets in you, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God's heart is grieved for those who hear the truth but are not free. Because he loves you, he gave you his word to guide you, and he wants you to be free. He wants you to be free. But not only does he want it, he's given you his word that has the power to actually make it happen. The psalmist wrote, how does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. His word has the power to set you free. If you were to look at the Mona Lisa today, you would recognize its masterpiece. You would recognize the time and intentionality, the plan, all coming together to create a work that now has been admired through the ages. Somebody did the work of showing how parts of Scripture in the Old Testament link to parts of Scripture in the New Testament and how it's one cohesive story across history that is God's truth. And I want to show you that image today, if you'll take a look at it. That's the number of times that the Bible speaks to and affirms itself. That's a masterpiece. 40 different authors across 1,500 years, different continents, never even existing in the same point of creation, writing a story so perfectly cohesive and beautiful that it would be worthy of not only our time and attention, but it would have the power to set us free. Amen. Come on, will you stand under the authority of God's word today? Father, I thank you for every person here. Lord, we submit ourselves right now to the authority of your word. Lord, this week I've personally witnessed the chaos that happens when people are submitted under the authority of their own opinions. And that's not your desire for your church or for your people. It's that we would be united and submitted under the authority of the word of God. So right now, we submit to your word that says we've missed the mark, we've gone our own way, and we've been like the blind groping along the wall. But according to your word, you wrapped salvation in your own. By your own arm, you created it and you sent your son to die for us. You made a way, pulling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And so God, today we confess that we need Jesus who is the Word in flesh. And we submit to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his spoken word that he speaks to our hearts today, but also to the written word that we've received that's been handed down to us. We thank you for your word and that it has authority. God, we're sorry for the times that we've rejected it and neglected it and gone our own way. And now we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us live in accordance to it, so that we would be a people of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was dead but is now alive, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. In Jesus, we ask that all this would be done according to your name and your will. Amen. Amen. Come on, let's lift up our hands, let's lift up our voices, let's honor God and his word before we conclude today.